There is a church that I wish to tell you about. It's not this one. It's a church in another place. I wish that I could tell you everything good about this church, but there are some things about this church that are not good. The composition of this particular congregation is varied. They have people in the congregation who are people of wealth and means, and they have people in the congregation who are poor and lacking. And that's not necessarily a problem in itself, but in this particular congregation, it did cause some problems. And this particular church also has people who are highly educated. The church is in a town where there were universities, and secular education is highly sought after and prized. But not everybody in the congregation has that. This particular church also has differences in culture because of the different races that are involved in the membership. And oftentimes, because of the race that we are part of, that brings with it a culture that impacts the way we think. Sometimes we bring those cultural traditions with us. Not that they're necessarily wrong, but they can cause a conflict in working with others. If that church was to call you, somebody there, somebody you knew, and ask you for advice, what should I do? How should I react to the situation that exists here, this troubled situation in this congregation? What would you tell them? And whatever you would tell them, would you have some kind of an objective basis for that? Or would it simply be how you feel about it? The church of which I'm speaking about, you may have already identified. This church existed in the city of Corinth in ancient Greece. It was established about 51 A.D. And in fact, the Apostle Paul heard about this church and its troubles through a report. And then they also wrote him a letter. Now, in the letter they wrote, they asked him some questions, but they didn't deal in the letter they wrote with all of these troubles that I've just discussed with you. And so Paul wrote back to this church a letter. You have it in your possession. It's the 1 Corinthians letter. And he addressed a number of these problems that existed in the Corinthian church, and the way that he approached those would be helpful to us as we approach issues, and there will be issues in working together as God's people. There will be. That's just the fact of the matter. But what do we do about them? What should be our attitude? What should be our approach? And if someone comes to you with a problem in the church here at Humble, what are you going to do about that? You can choose to let them feed on you, or you feed on them and heighten the problem, or you can address it from a biblical standpoint. Where would you go? One way to approach it is simply to open your Bible to the 1 Corinthians letter, and that's what we're going to do this morning. And we're going to begin looking at some of the problems that the apostle addressed and the solutions that he gave to those problems. In the first chapter, in verse 10 through 13, you see that there was a problem with internal division over men. They met in the same building, but there were parties, if you please. And he's going to use his name and Apollos as examples, but it's not so much Paul and Apollos as other men in the congregation that had people in their party or in their group. And that was causing problems. Verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree or speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, when he said be complete in the same mind and judgment, he's not saying that this church had to have the same judgment about every issue that might arise. Fact is, that's not going to happen. But the same mind and judgment about this particular issue and how it would solve the difficulty that they're facing, and we'll see what that is here in a moment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren. Note, he had heard about it. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. By the way, this is an excellent lesson for us. Sometimes we hesitate to act upon what someone said, and we need to be careful. But sometimes what people tell us is reliable. And sometimes there is reason to act upon what we've been informed about. That's exactly what you have here. And he said, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And so when Paul levels this charge, you cannot accuse him of slander. You cannot accuse him of unscriptural gossip. What he's saying is based on information he's received, but it's accurate. It's true. He had the facts before him. And he said, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So there's the problem that existed among them. And then he goes on to point out that Paul, Cephas, other men were not crucified for him, nor were they baptized in their names. And that men should not follow men. In chapter 3, in verse 3, you see the result of this. In chapter 3, verse 3, he said, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? We don't worry about ganging up behind Paul or Apollos or the teachers in Corinth. But in churches today, sometimes this spirit of partyism is manifest as people get behind their favorite preacher. Maybe it's somebody who's held meetings throughout the United States. Or maybe it's somebody that wrote books. Or maybe it's the local preacher. Or maybe it's some favorite person who they feel like is highly knowledgeable in the congregation. That leads to partyism and jealousy and strife. And Paul warns against that. Well, how does he deal with it? Here's what he deals. And this is, if I understand the first four chapters, here's the theme verse, if you want a theme verse, is verse 5 of chapter 2. And this is it. He said, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Where do you put your faith? Not in the teacher, not in the preacher, no matter how well he speaks or how knowledgeable he may be. Your faith is in the message, not in the messenger. Put your faith in God and His Word. And Paul said, when I came there, I didn't use excellency of speech or wisdom declaring unto you the gospel of Christ. He said that earlier, those earlier verses in this chapter. He wanted their faith not to rest in Him or His ability to speak, but in the message He delivered, the gospel of Christ and its validity. In further giving them a foundation for that kind of thinking, he explains in verse 12 about the gospel that he delivered to them. He said, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Now, things here are God's thoughts, God's plan, God's purposes, and especially in this context, having to do with man and his salvation in Jesus Christ. And he said, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Does that mean he used foolish words? Certainly doesn't. The point is, the words that were chosen by men like the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, was not their own effort to explain it based on his Hebrew learning or education. But even the words to express the message were governed by the Holy Spirit of God. He said, those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And that's why We put our confidence in the message. Because this letter that I'm reading, it's not because of Paul. It's because the Holy Spirit guided Paul as he penned these words that our faith must rest in this message. And the same is true today with any speaker. That our faith must rest in the message he delivers. Not in his eloquence, not in his fame, but in the Word of God. In chapter 3, in verse 5, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. And even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Just servants. That's all a preacher and a teacher is. He's just a servant of God. Even if he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's an apostle. But he said, I'm just a servant. And he tried to deflect the idea of partyism behind his name or his fame. In verse 21, he said, let no one boast in men. Let no one boast in men. I was baptized by brother so-and-so, or brother so-and-so is my teacher, or brother so-and-so wrote books or traveled. It doesn't make any difference. The point is the message that a person preaches. And so then in chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that, and here's the lesson, and it accords well with that theme verse in chapter 2:5, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. There's Paul's solution to this problem of partyism in a congregation. Forget who the person is. Or how much you may think about that person, the important thing is the message, the gospel message revealed by the Holy Spirit of God to God's chosen men. And so when there is this problem in churches, and I know it is a problem in our, I'll just say generation. I can give you examples of that from men I know that have dealt with that kind of thing. Here's Paul's answer to that particular problem. But let's look again. As you look over in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, this church had a problem that, so far as I know, we don't have here in this particular congregation. I hope that we would not allow this kind of situation to exist. He said in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Are we saying that this church has no one who ever practices immorality? I wish that were the case, but I don't know that. That's not his point. This was an open case of immorality. Very well known. Obviously, nothing that needed to be proven. And they were doing nothing about it. And the person was impenitent. They weren't sorry that they had done it and weren't doing anything to change their way of life. That created a great problem, especially as it was somebody living with his father's wife. And you can imagine if you were somehow related to that family, how it would impact your feelings about this person or others who may have followed this person, especially if they were one of the leaders that people were assembling around in that particular church. What does he tell them to do? In chapter 5 and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Not what you say, but what you do because of your faith in and because of the authority of the Lord Jesus. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled. Now, our version is translated assembled. And I think most brethren think he's talking about a physical assembly. I do not. I think he's talking about a unity of mind, when you're gathered together in mind. But whatever you may think it to be, you can clearly see that he's talking about the need to unify in their attitude and conduct toward this person. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus. Jesus has power to save, but Jesus has power to cut people off. Paul talked about that in the book of Romans. He has power to graft people in. He has power to cut people off. And so this particular man, living like this, Jesus has the power to sever him from his fellowship, and evidently had done so. And if they want to be united with Jesus and His power and the Apostle Paul and his attitude, they would do the same thing. Said, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. As you read the context of the chapter, you see that to deliver to Satan means to quit eating with him, quit associating with him, quit trying to hang on to him. That's what that means. He's living for Satan. Quit trying to act like he's not living for Satan. And the aim certainly is to try to save his soul and also to protect the church from his evil influence. Don't you wish that you lived and could worship in a church where everybody would follow apostolic instructions? Well, it wasn't true of this church. Paul made it clear, very clear, what they should do. But when you get over to 2 Corinthians, in the second letter that he wrote, in chapter 2, and in verse 6, he said, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Somebody comes to you and they say, you know, we had a Bible study and we saw what the Bible from the Bible what we should do, but brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is not a comply. What are you going to do about that? You're going to give up? You're going to get discouraged? Look, this church, the majority followed the apostolic instruction. Not everybody did. It was enough to cause the man to repent, and that's what Paul wanted. And would to God all of them would have complied with his teaching. When you read 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13, you see that's not the case. There was still a rebellious element there. And he threatened to deal with that when he came. But here's what Paul said to do about impenitent sin. Don't look the other way, but unite in doing something about it. Everybody may not join hands with you like they should. That should not keep us from doing what God told us to do by the instructions of His apostle. Well, in chapter 6, you see that what was happening, some people were feeling that they were being mistreated. They were on the wrong end of some bad judgment. In chapter 6 and verse 7, he said, it's already a defeat in you that you have lawsuits or judgments with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? So some evidently felt like they were being wrong or would be wronged if they sought judgment in the particular issue that they were concerned about. On the contrary, you yourself do wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Whether you believe that's taking someone to law in a civil law case or whether you think it's taking this to people in that church that were ungodly, the point is people felt like some of that, they could not get fair judgment in that particular church on some particular issue that was concerning them. In chapter 6 and verse 4, here's the solution Paul recommends. He says, so you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life. Do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church, whether that's people in the congregation or whether it's civil rulers that the church does not have any regard for because they have no foundation of faith upon which to base their judgments? The point is, they're not the ones that's going to give you the kind of judgment you need, whoever that may be. But he said, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? So you're troubled about things. You feel like things aren't fair. What do you do? Is there nobody in the congregation that you feel like has godliness and has some degree of spiritual maturity? He uses the term man, but it's not limited to males. Is there no wise man? Is there no wise woman? You know, over in Titus chapter 2, Paul taught Titus in the churches on the island of Crete that older women are to train the younger women. And would that we had older women who became Bible students and mature enough to where younger women, maybe women their own age, who are troubled about things in the church had come to them and they could provide them good and wise and godly counsel. That's what God wants. Whether it be a man, whether it be a woman, whether it be an elder, whether it simply be a mature Christian. And so churches are going to face that. When people work together, there's going to be issues that arise between people. What's the answer? His answer is, find somebody in the congregation. Surely you have somebody who has some wisdom and some godliness that can render a fair and just judgment in these cases. And I'll tell you, if a church doesn't have anybody like that, that's a very sad and troublesome situation. Thank God for churches that have people like that and are willing to be involved. Because when you get involved in other people's issues, you know you put yourself open to vulnerability. Of course, you wear the name Christian. And his name says the person you follow opened himself up to vulnerability by getting involved in your problems and mine. Then we see, as we move on in chapter 8, another problem, and part of this was out of that cultural difference that existed in the church. Some of these people had been Gentiles, that is, they had been pagans. Some of the people in the church were Jews. They came from a totally different culture. They had different views about God. The Gentiles believed there are many gods. Paganism, their daddies, their mothers, their grandpa, grandma. For how many generations back, who knows? Corinth was a pagan town. But there were also Jews there who understood something about the fact that idolatry was nothing, that it was a myth, that it was superstition, that there was only one true God. And Paul began dealing with that in chapter 8. And we had time to look at what he says because he actually reproves those who know the truth about it because of their arrogance toward the other brethren who are wrestling with this. And in verse 12, he said, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now here's the problem. Because of the conduct of those who knew that there were no such things as other gods, they would do things that would encourage those who were having difficulty with shedding the problems of their culture to do things their conscience really did not allow. And he said, that's sin. This is not talking about I just don't like you, I don't like the color shirt you wear, it's not that. This has to do with violating a person's conscience in what is right before God. And it has to do with things that are really matters of liberty. It doesn't make any difference if you do them or if you don't do them. Paul explained that. But still, there's the respect for the other person's conscience. It had to do with the eating of meat that had been offered to idols and whether or not this person could now eat the meat that had one time been offered to idols. Now, there's another side to that coin if you get over to chapter 10. This is discussed in three chapters, 8, 9, and 10. Excellent chapters about what we call Christian liberties. But in chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, if I partake with thankfulness. And he presented a scenario, you go to somebody's house and they put meat before you, so just eat it. Unless they say, this has been offered to an idol. As if you eat this, you're going to partake in idolatry. Well, then don't eat it for their conscience. Not for yours, for theirs. But that person whose conscience will not allow them to do it has no right to sit in judgment on you and accuse you of idolatry for eating the meat. He said, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Be careful of attributing motives and intents. Now, the person who won't eat the meat might think, I'm the godly person. It's ungodly to accuse the other person. They may differ with you, but be careful of accusing them of doing whatever they're doing because they have no respect for God and they're just worthless, no faith. But that's the kind of problem that Paul was dealing with here in this particular church. In chapter 8 and 1, here's his words of solution. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Now that's, if I understand this reading, that's what the people who wrote to Paul would say. We've got all knowledge. The reason I think that is because he said in verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. That's Paul's response to that. They would say, we have all knowledge. We know the truth. That's it. Forget about the other guy. Paul said, that's a wrong attitude. And he said, we know we have all knowledge. He said, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, this is not throw your arms around somebody love. That's not that. It's a love that's willing to sacrifice what maybe I like to do for the good of somebody else. Verse 13, he said, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now that's love. It has not to do with emotions, but rather with an attitude of caring for others above personal preferences, if you please. In chapter 10, in verse 29, he said, don't eat the meat, after they say, oh, this has been offered to an idol, he said, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? In other words, your views about this, based on your cultural background, may give you some problem, but you've got to recognize the other guy's right to do what his conscience allows as long as it's in accord with the will of God. And so, you see, he said, why is my freedom? I can eat the meat. Judged by his conscience. And then I should be slandered for eating the meat? That should not be. Here's the ultimate test. Verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's kind of a bottom line of those three chapters. When you're going to make a decision about what you're going to do, you've got different people, different backgrounds. Is it going to glorify God? That's the bottom line. Is God going to be pleased with what I do? Am I building His people up? Am I tearing His people down? He deals with that throughout these three chapters. And then we have in chapter 11 and verse 22. Chapter 11 and verse 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. What seems to be the case, if you read the text of beginning in 17 through the end of that chapter, they came together under the pretense of observing the Lord's Supper, but they brought their common food. And you had people who were the haves, and you had people who were the have-nots. And so the haves would bring, and I guess they had plenty, and the people who were poor didn't have much, and the haves didn't share. Now what kind of attitudes proceed out of that? Now we're going to sit down and observe the Lord's Supper together. Really? And Paul is shaming them for the attitudes that they have and the conduct that has led to. He said, why do you shame those who have nothing? Now, what is his solution? First thing he does, you note in verse 23, is he goes back to the pattern. What did Jesus teach about when you come together to partake of the Lord's Supper? And then he goes through verse 23 following, what you find in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about what Jesus taught, to eat this bread in memory of his body and drink this cup in memory of his blood, because you are declaring your faith in and commitment to Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior. That's simply, that simple memorial meal. But what he does, you notice, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. He goes back to the pattern. Let's never fail to do that. Well, let's go get our Bibles open and see what God's plan is. Maybe we've veered away in some way from the divine pattern that's causing some of our problems. In this particular case, you'll note in verse 34, he said, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home so that you'll not come together for judgment. And so he said, one thing about this is you keep the activities that have to do with coming together as a church of Christ, as people in Christ to worship Christ. That's separate from coming together to fill your bellies. And if you want to do that in another atmosphere. Churches today have completely obliterated that line of distinction. But that's the distinction he made. And so, oftentimes problems may arise because of the failure to recognize that. And we're going to have economic differences. We're going to have differences in views about ordinary, common, everyday events. That should not impact our ability to worship together in the name of Jesus Christ. And then, in chapter 14 and in verse 17, he said, you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being edified. So now he's dealing with their assemblies. They came together in assembly. And people were leaving and they weren't built up. They weren't strengthened. They didn't understand a lot of the things that went on because people were speaking in languages. They didn't even know what the language was. They didn't know what it meant. Oh, they went to church, but they weren't edified. They weren't built up. And in this particular chapter, edification had more to do with understanding than feeling, that they understood the gospel and it strengthened them in spirit. And that wasn't happening in their assembly. So how does Paul address that? He actually started dealing with it back in chapter 12, where he talked about the gifts that were being exercised in their assemblies. And he laid down a principle that prevails throughout 12, 13, and 14. And it says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. No, we don't have the gift of tongues today. We don't have the gift of interpretation of tongues today. We don't have the gift of miracles today. But we have gifts. Natural gifts that God in His wonderful grace has given us. But whatever God has given us, we ought to use under the principle of, it's not for me, it's not for my glory, it's to be used for the good of others. And if I'm using it in a way that does not benefit others, I am misusing the abilities or gifts that God has given me. He talks about that in chapter 12, and he talks about that in chapter 14. In chapter 14 and verse 20, he said, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. You know, a child may get a new toy, and other children may be jealous of his new toy, but it doesn't bother him. He plays with it in their presence, and you can't have it, and ha ha ha, I'm glad you feel bad. I got it, and you don't. That's childish. And he said, for you to use the gift of tongues, a great gift that God has given, when other people don't understand it, is useless. It doesn't accomplish the purpose that God intended. If I had a vocabulary that I could use words that you didn't understand, you might be amazed by that. If I had the ability to quote the Bible word for word from beginning to end, I know people would be amazed by that. People are impressed with that kind of thing. That's not the issue. The issue, do people leave edified? It's not to impress people. Do they leave better? Do they leave strengthened in God's will and God's word? In chapter 12, in verse 14, he uses the imagery of the human body. And I want you to note down in 24, when I start reading this, that he said, God so composed the body. In other words, this is God's plan. This is the way he made it. That every member of the body needs every other member. He said, verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. Because the foot says, I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, for this reason, any less a part of the body? If the ear says, because I'm not the eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And so the eye has no reason to boast. I'm the eye and you can't see, hand. Yeah, but what are you going to do with what you see without the hand? And vice versa. In other words, we're all needed with our different gifts. We have in the church elders, and we have deacons, and we have teachers, and we have people who serve in other ways. Maybe never stand in the pulpit, maybe never teach a Bible class. But everybody's needed, and everyone has their own unique abilities and opportunities and gifts, and it's all needed for the good of the body. In verse 25, so that there be no division in the body, but the members have the same care for one another. In chapter 14, in verse 12, he said, so also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And using whatever gifts we have, whether it's teaching or leading, singing, or talking to someone about their souls, or writing cards, or whatever it may be, the aim is to edify. You know, you have chapter 12 that deals with the distribution of spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit. You have chapter 14 that deals with the use of those gifts in an assembly. Right in the middle of that is chapter 13, the great chapter on love. Why? Because love should be the governing principle in using the gifts that God has given us. And so read chapter 13. And that's the overriding principle that will help people work together in the proper spirit. You know, it's interesting to me that we can learn some things about what to do with the problems that arise when we work together by reading letters like 1 Corinthians, by what Paul actually said to do with those circumstances. But I think you can learn something, at least it is for me. I learned something by what he did not suggest. The very kind of things that people often resort to today. I hope you don't tell somebody this if they come to you with a problem in this church or some other church you may be a member of. So let's look at that. Here's all these problems. Paul didn't tell them, well, y'all just need to pull off and start another church. There's Cenchrea is not far away. Apparently there were some Christians, maybe members at Corinth who were in Cenchrea. Lived in Cenchrea. He didn't tell them to just pull off, start another church. Look again. He didn't tell them, well, I tell you what, that's a mess down there. You got that fornicator down there. You got all these people who don't give good judgment. You got this problem with the Lord. Just stay home. Just stay home. Don't go to church. Is that the answer? That would have been an opportune time to say that throughout these chapters, wouldn't it? Avoid all that difficulty. He didn't tell them they just needed a different preacher. I don't even know who the preacher was. But he didn't lay it at the steps of the preacher. Oftentimes that's the answer, we just need another preacher. That's not what Paul's answer was. He didn't tell them to express their discontent by quitting contributing. I know for a fact that's what brethren do at times. I'm not talking about hypothetically. People get discouraged, get upset about things in the church. I just won't give. If anything, Paul encouraged them to give in chapter 16. Furthermore, he didn't tell them to destroy the social, racial, and economic distinction between them. Gentiles were still Gentiles. Jews were still Jews. Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised because Jews were circumcised. The people who had wealth and money, didn't have to give up all their wealth and money and put it in a common fund and live like communists, where everything's common between them. There was not that. Men were still men and women were still women, and each had their separate roles. And so these social and racial distinctions still prevail, but that should not keep people from working together in love and peace. And I don't know what it would have been like to be a member of the Church of Corinth. You know, Paul spent about a year and a half there when he established the church there. And he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter about 4 or 5 years later, somewhere along in that area. And things were in a mess. But he wrote anyway. In fact, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, I wrote the first letter with tears. He didn't know how it'd be received. He didn't know what the attitude of the people would be when they got it, how they'd treat the messenger who brought it. And it looked like about 3 to 6 months later, somewhere in that time frame, he wrote the 2 Corinthians letter. And there were parts of it where he was just overjoyed because of the penitence of so many. There were parts of it where he was still distraught, very upset about the impenitence of people there. But he still didn't quit. He just didn't throw up his hands and say, I've had enough, I'm quitting. That was not his solution. Jesus Christ came into a messed up world. He came not only to redeem man, but to teach man. He spent 3 years teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching. By the way, when he got through with the 3 years, his own apostles didn't understand some of the very basic things that he'd been teaching them. But he died for them anyway. He arose to glory, and he commissioned you, and he commissioned me to serve him and try to help one another. Working together is going to have its problems, though. We're all going to be on different levels. We're going to have different issues. But he's given us the example that in spite of all the difficulties, love must prevail as we help one another serve this master and strive to go to heaven when life is over. Isn't that what it's about? Honoring him now and praising him forever.